Welcome to another audio sermon from Brighton Community Church. I hope that God speaks through the sermon to encourage you, renew your mind, and transform your life. Let's dive in.
Good afternoon, Brighton Community Church. Yes, that's great. I love the energy. Okay, so this week, the church staff team was away in Shanghai for their annual staff retreat. And it looked like they had a good time bonding with one another. They have worked very hard throughout the year and truly deserve a good break. That is why I readily agreed to Pastor Jack's invitation to speak today so that we do not end up having one of the pastors stressing over the message today at the retreat. But I'm sure, even if not, they will still have delivered the best, they will still try their best to deliver the message to the best of their abilities. Such is the commitment of our pastors and the staff team. So why not just give them a round of applause for their commitment and their service in our community. Also, let's not forget about Pastor Tiak. He's still not feeling very well. So later on, we will pray for him. A few of you were quite excited because of the sermon title today, All In. I think it reminds you of the poker games. And one brother even came and asked me, do you think it's going to be full house today? I don't have much knowledge about poker, but I pray that I'll be able to pull off an ace in the hole for my message today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we just commit today's message to you. I give thanks for all my brothers and sisters who are here today. And I pray that you incline our hearts to listen to your word. Help your servant here to speak forth your word with truth, simplicity, clarity, and with authority. Lord, we just want to commit our senior pastor unto your hands. We pray that, Lord, that you will heal him, help him to be strengthened, and that, Lord, that he will recover and be back with us for service next week as well. In Jesus' name, we pray all this, and all God's people say, Amen. Okay, what comes to your mind when you think about passion? For many Singaporeans, food is our passion. We seek out the best food. We don't mind queuing for over an hour for the best char kway teow. Guilty as charged. We also argue passionately about nasi lemak, laksa, bak kut teh. These dishes, whose national dishes are these? Malaysia or Singapore? Or maybe it's a hobby. Right, the latest craze, pickleball. I know of enthusiasts that can spend many hours each week playing, just honing their skills. We can also be passionate for our work, for our favorite sports team, and so many other kinds of hobbies available. Wine, watches, traveling around the world. On a more impactful note, our founding father, Lee Kuan Yew, to me, is a good example of someone who is passionate. His passion for Singapore was marked by his unwavering commitment to its success. His transformative leadership attracted good men to join his cause. He declared at independence against all odds that Singapore will survive. So shortly after, he also famously declared, 10 years from now, here, this place will be a metropolis, never fear. So all these statements at the time seemed lofty. And many easily can dismiss this as unrealistic hot air talk. But we know the eventual results. Mr. Lee and his team took Singapore from the third world to a first world economy in just 30 years. In one of his interviews, near the end of his life, he said this, "At the end of the day, what have I got? A successful Singapore. What have I given up? My life." And for this, Mr. Lee won the respect and admiration of many in Singapore and the world. On the other hand, we should guard against misguided passion. Adam Newman, most famously known as the founder of WeWork, once declared that the mission of his company was to elevate the consciousness of this world. Adam was charming. He was very persuasive with his passion. And despite billions of dollars of loss per year, he was able to attract sophisticated investors to continue pouring in money into his company. He preached passionately and convincingly of his far-reaching vision of how WeWork is going to change the world. He cultivated for himself a cult-like personality and made spiritual messianic proclamations like elevating the world's consciousness. For a while, it worked very well. And I do not know if anyone's consciousness was elevated because of WeWork, but their valuation was definitely elevated. At its height, it was worth $47 billion without any profits. The hype ultimately came crashing down, and WeWork's business model fell short of the sky-high expectation, along with serious mismanagement of the company. Adam was found to have treated WeWork as his own piggy bank, misusing the funds for his own benefits. Adam Newman was the direct opposite of Lee Kuan Yew. His actions fell short of his own stated passions and beliefs. What about passion in Christianity? Would you consider yourself as a passionate Christian? I suspect some of us here are a little bit tentative with this idea of being passionate. Being in our minds, a passionate Christian must be someone that with every sentence that they must punctuate it with, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." Or in our worship, in our minds, worshippers must be like those in Planet Shakers videos, right? Always be jumping, crying, so expressive. Maybe even a preacher should need to preach with more emotions, more expression, shouting, declaring. But as Asians, okay, culturally, we are not as extroverted and prefer to tone it down a little. Although this can be revisited because if you watch Taylor Swift concerts, Singaporeans have no problem with being expressive and with being passionate. Now, as Christians, we call ourselves devoted followers. We consider ourselves faithful Christians, committed Christians, but rarely we will call ourselves passionate Christians. But passion is a necessary ingredient for any successful endeavor. Passion helps drive the necessary focus and energy towards any goal. There is, for most of us, at least one passion, one thing that we are passionate about. But if that is so, what more should it be for our own faith? That is why the Bible teaches us to be passionate for Jesus. In Romans chapter 12, verse 11, Paul wrote this, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor, which also means boiling. Keep your spirit boiling, serving the Lord. The great 18th century American preacher, Jonathan Edwards, argued extensively for the importance of zeal in a Christian's heart. According to him, zeal is an essential virtue of a Christian. It's a fervent deposition or affection of mind in pursuing the glory of God. Both Paul and Edwards were clear. We are to be passionate for Jesus. Zeal for Christ is therefore a burning desire to please God, to do His will, and a fervent desire to live for His glory and to serve Him. To be passionate or not to be passionate, that is the question. So, I would like to invite you today to open your mind and to explore with me today to understand how passion in Christianity is indeed important and goes beyond just mere emotional expression. Our aim today is to gain clarity and to have encouragement in the Lord. Is that okay? Good. So we're going to read a passage from the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11 to 15, and I will be using the ESV translation for this passage. As we unpack this passage, written by the Apostle Paul, it should give us an understanding and a model of what it means to be passionate for God. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and outright godly lives and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Just to give you a little bit of context of this book, of this letter, the book of Titus is a short book, three chapters. Part of the three pastoral letters written by the Apostle Paul along with 1st and 2nd Timothy. Titus is a spiritual son of Paul, trusted fellow worker in the gospel. He was left in Crete to set the churches there in order and to appoint elders, which also means leaders in those respective churches. Crete, a Mediterranean island located in the south of Greece, was an important commercial hub for the sea trade. This was also a place where ideas, philosophies, and religions would intersect and exert a certain influence in the culture there. For this same reason, the Apostle Paul regarded Crete as an important strategic base to spread the gospel. Hence, we know that this was a very important task given to Titus to set the churches in order. Titus primarily has two challenges with the task on hand. Firstly, we know that Crete is an island, but it's not Sentosa. It's 10 times the size of Singapore. So Titus had to work on a number of churches across the island, spread across the towns in Crete. Second, Cretans were notoriously known as liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. These people were infamous for their treachery, greed. Most men served as mercenary soldiers to the highest bidder. The island cities were known to be unsafe and plagued with violence and sexual corruption. Cretans were a lying and self-indulgent, sexually promiscuous bunch that Crete became known for their immorality in the ancient world. To be a Cretan was to be a liar. On top of this, Titus had to contend with the false teachers, empty talkers who were profiteering and misleading the churches. The churches in Crete had come under the destructive influence of corrupt Cretan leaders who claimed to be Christians. Paul called them those of the circumcision, which meant they were Jewish. They insisted that Cretan Christians had to be circumcised and follow the Jewish law in order to be saved. To serve their own needs, they obstructed the truth, blurred the line between good and evil, and despite their claim to religiosity and knowing God, this was betrayed by their own lives. They had remained unchanged from the Cretan way of life. Paul's primary charge, therefore, to Titus was to rebuke them, teach them sound doctrine. And so at Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 15, Paul reminded Titus that the model or the foundation of the sound doctrine he was to teach. So what can we learn from this passage? The first point is that first, we are called to be passionate for Christ. We are called to be identified with Him. To be called is to be set apart. And let us understand what it means to be set apart. So let's look at specifically at verse 12, chapter 2, on this table. Now, this is a common and recurring teaching of Paul to Christians in many of his letters. Firstly, we are to reject ungodliness, worldly passions, which means turning from our old ways of thinking and values, after which we can only be followed by the ability to, number two, live self-controlled and godly lives. Paul himself expressed the similar pattern of rejection of his own deeply held past beliefs and achievement in Philippians chapter 3. Let me read for you. Verse 7, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which is true faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul's point is this, that there are worldly passions that will direct us from Christ. They demand our fervent devotion and commitment. Such worldly passions is a competition with our passion for Christ. Basically, they can't coexist. To grow in our passion for Christ, we need to turn away from these worldly passions. Most of us are passionate about something, things that preoccupy our hearts and minds. Many of us do love God, but we also find ourselves having competing passions. Some of us will struggle and contend with this competition. Many of us manage this by having segregations of our hearts. However, does this form of thinking, beliefs, put a cap in our growth for Christ? The first time I pick up a tennis racket, I fell in love with the game immediately. I love the feel of the game, the pop, the spin, the rhythm, the sound it creates when you hit the racket sweet spot is to me soothing and elegant. Even the smell of fresh tennis ball when you open up the can, satisfying. So back then when I picked up tennis, I was later than most of my peers in school. I wanted very much to join the school team. And so what I decided to do is to work harder than most people. So I played day and night and even got private coaching to help me to catch up. So I did eventually make it to the school team and was even made the school vice captain for my team. I was passionate about tennis and it was my relentless pursuit. If only I could say that about my studies. Our passion determines our pursuit. It is what we will spend our energy and our time and our resources on. Our passion is our predominant preoccupation. And it does spend our resources on this. For the Cretans, what do we understand from Paul's reference to ungodliness and worldly passions? Culturally, the Cretans subscribe to a form of Greek mythology that profoundly shaped their culture. In the center of this mythology is the deity called Zeus, and whom they believe was born and buried in Crete, in the island itself. Zeus was a liar and a womanizer, and the Cretans were proud of it. In fact, they often boasted of stories of his underhanded character and deceptive ways, and even more so. Do you now see any parallel in the characteristics of Zeus and the culture of Crete, according to Paul? One of the problems in the Cretan churches was that they had assimilated their idea of a Greek gods with the Christian God. The result, a false belief that there's no need to change our Cretan ways and yet still be a follower of Christ. This has severely corrupted the church's understanding of God. The churches in Crete were becoming indistinguishable from the rest of Crete. But this is not the calling of God for us Christians. To be indistinguishable from our culture is to lose our effectiveness. We can no longer be the salt of the earth, light of the world. We will not be able to fulfill the call of God for our lives, individually and as a church. So Paul's specific instruction for Titus to the Cretans are therefore the principle of a counterculture way of life that will set them apart. It wasn't just a moral set of rules or instructions. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives was to be the exact opposite of Zeus. They were to reflect the true nature of the one true and living God in the image of Christ to counter the ungodly ways of their present age. Now, in our present age, it is really rarely an issue of physical idolatry. But what are the ungodliness and worldly passions of our present day? These are not always necessary, morally immoral or evil. But ungodliness can simply be an exclusion of God, even for the good things in life. What are the things that we pursue that we exclude God from? Is it a set of habits, addictions that is causing much destructions in your life, in your relationship with people and God? Is it a constant pursuit of new experiences and pleasure? Or is it the way we raise our family and children just succumbing to the pressure of the hyper-competition here, the unrealistic expectation that we see promoted by social media? Is it a relentless pursuit of the Singapore dream, the constant upgrading and accumulation of wealth and assets? Whatever it is, the scripture teaches us to examine our pursuit. We need to consider what do we need to renounce so that we can become effective as salt and light, testifying the blessed hope that we are truly waiting for. You might not be able to tell, but like Pastor Tammy, I was once a regular to the nightlife at the clubs. I was still then a very new Christian. So to me, I was just out for some good fun with my friends. I thought, Nothing was inherently wrong about it, right? And after all, where does the Bible say that we cannot go to club? So I asked my leaders, show me. Where? Who say cannot? Yeah, I did this to my leaders, so I'm paying back today. But every time I stepped into one, deep down in my heart, I could sense the gentle pressing of the Holy Spirit against it. And actually, the outcome was quite obvious because I was not regular for youth fellowship, and not to mention the amount of, I would be distracted, I would not join the fellowship after youth service, and not to even mention the amount of money wasted for those nights out. I could feel the gentle conviction from God, but I was resisting. And more, I became keenly aware that I had not made God my pursuit. It did not feel easy then, but I knew I had to decide. Only after I turned away from the lifestyle that I became a lot more regular, I got more involved in church, and the increase in fellowship increased the godly input into my life. And most importantly, I learned my first lesson, or what it means to surrender something that was hindering my spiritual walk. That little decision changed the trajectory of my life. It was the same story with my love life. When I stopped pursuing superficial experiences for my relationships, God was able to work in me in this regard. In fact, for a few years, I stopped dating altogether. I could focus more on my relationship with God, and that season, God worked in my heart. I had time to mature, to gain clarity for what I wanted, and gain wisdom to what to look out for in a Christ-centered relationship. So with the right time and the right nudge, well, me and my wife, we got together, and honestly, without that season, I don't think I had a chance with my wife. Are we passionate for Jesus? But rather, a more important question to examine for ourselves here, why are we not more passionate for Jesus? And I wish to speak specifically to our brothers and sisters here, those who are young and those who are new to the Christian faith. Like me, you may be going through something similar with what I have shared. There's something in your life that you know that you should turn away from. And you're wondering if you can have it all, you can have it both. That lifestyle, that habit, the relationship. And at the same time, you also desire to grow in Christ, to know God more. I want to acknowledge the struggle for you. I want to affirm that it is normal to go through some of these seasons. And the fact that you are struggling is probably the Holy Spirit gently convicting in your hearts, and He is guiding you. My encouragement to you is this: half measures don't work. Only by the complete rejection of the old ways of life, the worldly passions, and to trust God even when it is hard to do so. At this juncture, you are like the pipe that has been clogged by waste. And you have to remove the waste for the nice, clean, fresh water to run through, like the blessings of God to run through your life. And we are here, our community here, is to journey with you, to spur you on. We are here to help you to unclog that waste in your pipe. I want to affirm and to encourage you that we can only be truly satisfied when we walk in step with Jesus, align ourselves with His plans. So let's live out the full measure of God's blessings for our own lives. Amen? Our passion is essentially a battleground to capture of our hearts. It determines our pursuit. And we can only space Jesus when we turn away from the passion that are competing for that devotion. So second, from this passage, what we can learn is that passion for Jesus means embracing good works. And this is important. When we are called to salvation, we have also been called to His purpose. Both come together as a package. Paul wrote in Titus 2, verse 14, and he says that we have been redeemed from all lawlessness, purified for His own possessions, who are zealous for good works. We are called to be distinct from the culture of this world. We are distinguished by our good works, but not just good works. We are distinguished by our passion for the good works. A significant portion of the letter, Paul laid out and gave specific instructions to older men, older women, young men, slaves alike, for their private lives, their household, public lives, their as citizens in their society and their culture. Compare and contrast both passages from Paul. Titus 1 at the start of his description of a typical Cretan and of a Cretan Christian in the final parts of his writing. Both are true and trustworthy, according to him. Original Cretans, liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And at the end of the letter, they are to, a Cretan Christian, are to carefully devote themselves to do what is good. Paul asserted that this is excellent and profitable for everyone. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it was written, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are called for good works, to serve God and to give glory to Him. Good works are repeatedly stressed and emphasized throughout the Bible. Having good works is a practical demonstration of our transformations. It gives glory to God, points people to Jesus, and to embrace good works is to embrace God's call for us. It sets us apart when we are eager and passionate to do good works. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Ever wonder, after reading Titus, do you think to yourself, did he succeed? Did he succeed in the task that Paul has given to him? After all, as I mentioned earlier, he was up against pretty significant challenges. He was to teach sound doctrine to this bunch of people, liar, gluttons, evil, to live godly lives and to be eager to do good works. And out of these people, he was supposed to raise leaders in the churches who could help him to set things in order. So I was very curious and I did some research. Now, this picture here is the Basilica of St. Titus in Crete. You can still visit it today. Archaeological historical evidence strongly suggests that this structure, built in the 5th to 6th century, was built on the site, on top of the site of the original ancient temple of Apollo. Now, Eusebius of Caesarea was a first great church historian. His ecclesiastical history recorded that Titus was the first bishop of Crete. His writing therefore implied multiple established congregations that with Titus as one recognized leader. So this provided the earliest external evidence outside the Bible that Titus' ministry there succeeded and endured as an organized network of churches. There's even more. Further evidence, numerous 4th to 7th century inscriptions across towns in Crete make references to Christ and the Christian bishops. This aligns with the many towns that we read about in chapter 1, verse 5, indicating that churches remained organized there well after Titus' time. Was this successful? I think we have very good reasons to believe so. In fact, the impact and transformation were far-reaching and went beyond their lifetimes for many, many centuries. In the early church history, Crete produced a significant number of bishops and was considered one of the cradle of the Orthodox Church. Now imagine if Paul had not sent Titus to Crete. Therefore, we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 to 9, which encourages us to persevere in our good works. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And that is what we will continue to do in our present age. We are convicted to do good works in accordance with God's purpose for us. I see in our cell groups how we are there for one another in love and encouragement. I see many of us willing to put time, to set aside time, to go on missions because people need to hear the gospel. I see in our family life ministry, all of the people there who are busy parents themselves, willing to pour in the time and effort to churn out programs after programs. And because their passion was to see families and marriages transformed under the Lordship of Christ. I see many volunteers for the Prism Fellowship Program under Brighton Connection. Even though it is unfamiliar territory, a potentially a difficult one, but we are not deterred because of the potential for impact is so much greater. And give some advertisement for Pastor Judy. They are still looking for volunteers. You can reach out to her if you're interested or speak to your CGLs. We just had our mission conference with the theme, So Much More. I think this can be applied in all other areas of our church. And I believe that this can only grow. Brightonites can be passionate with Christ. We can be rich in good deeds, generous and willing to share. And we can do so much more. Amen? Thirdly, Paul taught us the primary motivation that we can have to go all in for Christ and to be passionate for Him. And that is because Jesus is passionate for us. If you look at chapter 2, verse 11 and 14, it says and emphasizes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And then in verse 14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." So passionate for us, even before we choose to love him, before we make him our passion, Jesus came after us first. He pursued us, paying the ultimate price on the cross. He paid the debt of our sins to redeem us, a price that we could never ever pay for by ourselves, so that we can belong to him. And this is the good news. He knew all of our sins, mistakes in the past, the present, and the future. And yet he still chose to redeem us for himself. He did so with his own life, and that is the ultimate expression of passion. This was the grace that Paul wrote about, and this grace forms the bedrock of our confidence. The thing that constantly amazes me is the difference in Christianity from all other belief systems. All other beliefs and religions advocate hard work, merits to earn for our salvation and to find meaning and purpose, efforts which will ultimately be futile. But the grace of God tells us that we don't have to work for our own salvation. The liberating part is this, that we no longer operate under shame and guilt. And by grace, we have been reconciled to God through Christ, and we can have a relationship with God. The relationship with God is the ultimate difference. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I will invite you to come and explore. All the things that you're seeking, fulfillment, meaning, purpose, security, love, can all be found in a relationship with God. Nothing else in this life will satisfy. In verse 11 and 12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people," and highlight, underline, "training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Paul talked about the grace of God which trains us in righteousness. Ever wonder how does that grace trains us in righteousness? He reached out to us despite knowing all of our mistakes, past, present, and future. He's a God of second chances, third chances, third, fourth, and fifth, and many more. Many of us know this as Christians. For even when we have the desire to live our lives to please Him, we so often would fall. Although we have been given new desires, our sinful nature remains active. So even externally, people and circumstances all around us constantly challenge us and can discourage us in our spiritual walk, causing us to stumble. And God knew all of this. And His grace is meant to encourage us to keep trying, to keep going. And every time we try, and when we fail, we reach deep down into the grace of God. The promise of God is this, that we have assurance of salvation. Confident of God's love, we have the courage to try again and again. And the more we try, the stronger we become in rejecting ungodliness while maturing in righteousness. Like the pacer in a marathon race, the Holy Spirit testifies of His grace and goodness and so encourages us to keep going. Don't stop. Persevere. We are almost there. Now, people don't give up because things are hard. Many people achieve great things, overcoming seemingly impossible tasks and challenges. People give up because of discouragement. People give up because there is a lack of encouragement. Jesus is passionate for you and for me. He demonstrated this when He went to the cross and paid the ultimate price. He did this so that you and I can belong to Him. We are one people, His own possession. We are His team. And today, He is cheering us on. He will see us through all circumstances and He will give us the empowerment that we need. And therefore, I could not think of any other excuses not to be passionate for Him. Fanny Crosby was one of the greatest hymn writers in the history of the church. Over the course of a lifetime, she wrote about 8,000 hymns. And even though she only started at 44 years old, so I have 5 more years to go to catch up with her. At one point in her life, she was writing as many as 6 or 7 hymns a day. She wrote many well-known and impactful hymns, including Blessed Assurance. The older ones will know this song, but for the younger ones, the Elevation Church also recently sang this song as well. Okay, so can go look out for it. Born in 1820, Fanny lost her sight as an infant. When she was just 6 weeks old, she developed an infection in her eyes. But this wasn't the reason why she went blind. At the time, the regular family doctor was unavailable, so another country doctor was brought in to care for her. And unbelievable, but he described hot mustard packs to be applied to her eyes, which instead of healing her, destroyed her eyesight completely. As it turned out, that man wasn't even a qualified doctor. He was just a pretender. So Fanny was left to spend the rest of her life blind. And despite this, Fanny never held resentment against the doctor. She said, and I quote, "I have not for a moment in more than 85 years felt a spark of resentment against him because I have always believed that the good Lord by this means consecrated me to the work that I'm still permitted to do." Fanny's family saw the loss as a divine act of providence. Her mother taught her that sometimes providence deprives persons of some physical faculty so that in order that a spiritual insight might fully awake. Over the years, she dedicated herself to serve God. God used her gift as a great blessing. Her songs were often relatable, writing from her own experiences and biblical truths. She wrote songs that comforted many in the church, connecting them deeply with the gospel and pointing them to the hope of Jesus. Just look at the song. How does anyone with such unfortunate circumstances could write such beautiful lyrics, such as the one on the screen here? Only because of Jesus. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. What a foretaste of glory divine. And my favorite, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Fanny may be blind, but she can see better than most of us. Her sight was fully on Jesus. We can have confidence and be passionate for Jesus because He is passionate for us, like Fanny. 2 years ago, when I lost my job, I thought to myself, my best days are over. Okay, to me, it wasn't just a setback on my livelihood, but it was a sense of loss of self-worth, identity, security. It was hard to swallow, even while I wonder about my future. But God was not done with me. He reminded me that I have so much more in Him. He shall be my sufficiency. He is more than enough for me. I may not like what happened to me. I may be apprehensive about the way forward. I may even question God, why? but I have no question about His love for me. I can have confidence to move forward because I know that God is with me. So it was an opportunity to reorientate my life, make changes to my health, exercise, diet. I have the opportunity to schedule daily walks with my wife, which is great for our marriage and our health, 10,000 steps a day. I committed to the Lord that despite the change in my circumstances, I will not stop serving Him. So I think I serve twice as hard and pray twice as much in this season. Jobs may change, but our calling does not. So because of this, I think the clarity in my mind with God was sharpened, and only because I was able to draw near to Him. If anyone asks me today, how am I? I can tell them I'm in better shape than I was 2 years ago. Mentally, emotionally, physically, and definitely spiritually. But I wrestled with God whether to share this on stage. I could not shake it off, so better obey. I want to share this to testify to you that God is good. Jesus is so passionate for us that He promised that He'll never leave us. He's for you and He's for me. And this is the truth which I hang on to in my lowest moments. And it was in my wilderness, my valleys, that God got my attention and He used it to shape my heart and strengthen my spirit. How can we remain passionate and persevere in our spiritual fervor in serving God? Only because Jesus is passionate for us. Only by His grace that we will be carried through all seasons in life. Passion is often displayed in the open and hence mostly obvious and observable. But strength and passion are built and cultivated in the quiet. And as we sing this closing song, can I encourage you to come before the cross and meditate on His goodness. He is for you, and you're part of God's good plan for blessing. Shall I rise our feet?
Thank you for listening, and I hope you've been blessed and inspired by today's message. If you're thinking, where can I get more? Then head over to brighton.org.sg, where we've got a whole library of audio sermons just like this one. You'll find information about our services and ways to get involved. We hope to see you soon.